Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Doing so in your paper Bibles, whether you're doing in your electronic Bible, or whether you have picked up one of our scripture journals that are available at the Welcome Center. If you didn't get one today and you still want one, you can pick one up after the service, or you can pick one up next week. And they're a great way to follow along in the text and even take some notes possibly and jot down some ideas and thoughts and questions. We want to get right into it with the opening part of this book in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 to 10, and talking about what is the faith of true conversion. This is the theme that I want to address in the midst of this text this morning, about what is and how does it look to have a faith of true conversion. Because what he's going to outline in the form of this book, of these words, is he's going to talk about his greetings, but then he's going to go into the life of this church and how God has changed them. And he's going to recount his experience with them. And so we want to focus on that idea. So let's get right into it with the greeting in verse 1. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. At the start of any book, it's very, very important that we kind of understand some of the mechanical parts, some of the nuts and bolts of it all. And the first thing we find as we look at the greeting of this book is that the authorship is made very clear. This book is written from Paul. It is probably dictated to either Silvanus or Timothy. And it is only here and in 2 Timothy that we have this kind of greeting from three persons with not a lot of introduction as to who they are, just the statement of who they are. And it probably is intending to mean that this letter is not just from Paul, but it is from all three of them. But primarily he is the one that is the editor, if you might put it that way, or the one who has the overarching control over the themes. Timothy is named here as one who we know probably from other writings, and also from the book of Acts. He has accompanied Paul on this second missionary journey. It is after they fled from Thessalonica that Timothy was then sent back to exhort and encourage the church, and then returned with a report of how well the church was actually doing. We see this in chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 6. And then we have Silvanus. Silvanus you may never have heard of, or are you not connecting him to anyone? It is actually Latin for the name Silas. And that name you may have heard of. It is the same Silas who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey. And we see that in Acts chapter 15, verses 40 to chapter 18, verse 5. Now there's a whole context here for this book. And we find that in Acts chapter 17, 1 to 10. It was already mentioned in our video. Following the imprisonment that Paul and Silas went through in Philippi, they were broken out of that jail by the work of God, and they saw the conversion of their jailer. And they went from there to Thessalonica. Paul preached to the people in that city. He would always begin by going to the synagogue and teaching the Jews about Christ, and the Christ had come and the Messiah was here. And in the progress of this preaching, some of the Jews believed, but he also expanded his teaching out to the rest of the community, and there was Greeks, and he even names that there were some prominent women who came to know Jesus in that city. This became the very first church in the city of Thessalonica. As it was Paul's custom, he would then have stayed for a time in that church and taught them about Christ, taught them about how to live in Jesus, and how to live as Christians in relationship to one another. We don't know how long he stayed, but it was not as long as he would have wished. It was cut short by an uprising that was started by some Jews that led to Paul and Silas having to flee by night to Berea. We're not sure, it doesn't say it, if Timothy went along with them or stayed behind. Now, Paul is writing all of this to remind them. He's reminding them of their conversion, of the time that he had with them. He's writing to them to encourage them and to teach them in the light that he may have left them behind because he had to flee. But he wanted to know that even in the midst of him having to be gone, and even in the midst of the suffering that they have incurred, that he is still thinking of them, and he would love to come back even though he is unable. It is thought that probably the book of 1 Thessalonians was written from Corinth in about 50 AD. Now, when we look at this greeting, there are several noteworthy considerations. He says that this is a letter from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians. And that simply means to say, is it probably would be no different than if a letter was addressed to the church of Winnipeg. It's not identifying one small congregation, it's identifying all the Christians that were there in this city. All the Christians that were in that surrounding area. So he addresses it to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies Jesus alongside with the Father. Jesus and the Son are regarded as one. Now, the Holy Spirit is not missing, or is not there in the naming, but he is not absent, of course, in the reality of all things. The Father and the Son are named here on the same plane. And it shows that Jesus is no less than the Father. He is equal with him. And he says, so this is to them, those who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting. We take a little word, a little preposition, if you know your grammar, is the word in. And we sometimes gloss over something like that, but it means more than we might think. First of all, the word in describes the idea of account of or because of. And it's telling us that they as a people, they as Christians, exist as believers because of the Father and of the Son, because God sent his Son to the earth to die upon the cross. That is how they come into this relationship. He describes this in this word in is that they are in the Lord. They are in God. And what that means is that they are in union with him. They have a relationship, an identity in him. They are dependent upon him. And it also describes who they are. It describes what they are about. If someone were to ask them, "Who are you?" they would be able to answer, "I am in Christ Jesus." It's stating that it is stating what we are determined to be by our naming. It's interesting. Adam Alter, who is a New York University professor, observed how often our names drive our outcome. So, for instance, Igor Judge is a chief justice. Derek Kickett is an Australian rules football player. Stephen Rowbotham, guess what he does? He rows. Yes, he is an Olympic rower. And Creflo Dollar is a prosperity teacher. Is this coincidence? Would Usain Bolt run just as fast if his name was Usain Sloth? Maybe, maybe not. The point is, our name, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, is Christian. It is a follower of Christ. That says who we are and what we should be and how we should act. He goes on from there to ask for grace to you and peace. Grace is a typical Greek greeting, and peace is a traditional Hebrew greeting. Grace is asked here for the believer. This is the same grace that saved them from their sins. The unmerited favor that gave them life is now asked by Paul from God to the Thessalonican church that they would have this grace. Because do you know what? All of us, including them, need the grace of our salvation to continue in our life to live for him. And then he goes on to name the peace. And he says, this is the kind of peace that is the peace with God. At one time, they were in hostility with God. They were, as the Bible says, at enmity. They were at separation from him because of sin. And because of the salvation that is brought through Jesus Christ, they are now at peace with him. And that peace is something they still continue to need in order to live and have a relationship with God, to have contentment, to have wholeness in their life. So what do we see in this brief greeting? We see that Paul and Silas and Timothy are telling these Christians that their lives exist through the incredible relationship that they have with God. It tells us that it is because of the salvation that they received through grace that they are saved, and they still need that grace today. It also resulted in the battle that was once with God being replaced with a peace that they still need today. When we go from the greeting to the second part in verses 2 and 3, we see a thanksgiving being expressed. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfast, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." And what he is doing here is he is outlining how he prays for the church. Now we might ask ourselves, why does he tell them about his prayers? Why doesn't he just pray for them and do it and not then talk about what he prays about? And I think he does that for several reasons. The first is this: by telling them about what he prays to God about them, he shows his concern for them. It tells us that he is always, that he is constantly. It says that on every occasion, it seems like on every opportunity that he has, even nonstop, he wants them to know that he has not forgotten them. He may not be able to be with them, but his care has not stopped because he is absent. Their relationship is not hindered because they are a distance apart. He wants them to know that he has a concern for them continually. Then we also see that he tells them what he's communicating to them is it sets an example for them to follow. His example of praying for them is supposed to motivate them to pray not only for him, but for other churches. He wants to, in a sense, incite them to catch his passion. We see that he gained this from Jesus. We see that Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for those that would come after. He prayed for us in John chapter 17. Jesus, even now, continually intercedes for us before the Father. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us on earth. And the saints are to intercede for one another here on earth. And Paul, therefore, does that. He intercedes for them. And so should they. When you know that someone is praying for you, what it should do is motivate us with the desire to do the same for them. He also prays or tells them about his prayers because he wants to be an encouragement to them. He says that, again, he remembers them often. In fact, he does not stop praying for them on every occasion that he prays. I just imagine him every day coming to prayers and every day praying for this church. How comforting is it to know that someone is praying for you, always interceding for you? I have people in this church who, thank goodness, are praying for me. And you tell me that. You're praying for me almost every single day, and that is an incredible encouragement. An incredible encouragement to me. Also, him telling us that he's praying demonstrates the importance of prayer. To Paul, prayer was as essential as breathing. It was not his last resort. It was always his resort. I like what Corrie ten Boom says. She said this: "Is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire?" In other words, is it something that guides you along the way in every way? Or is it something you only look to when you're in trouble? The expectation that I have for myself is to care for you so dearly that I would give thanks for you and pray for you always. And this is the encouragement I would have for you. Your concern that you would have care for the church and it would flow in such a way as to bring about consistent prayer for everyone. Do we say that we love one another? And if we do, it should become normal to pray for one another. Now, as he continues, there is this significance in what Paul gives thanks for. Paul prays to God with thanksgiving for three things for the Thessalonian church. But before we get to that, it's interesting that if Paul gives thanks, if he is giving thanks and he's giving thanks to God, what does that say about the three things that are demonstrated in this church? What it says is that if he is giving thanks to God for their work of faith and for their steadfastness of hope, for their labor of love, it means that those things are coming from God. These are not things that come from them. They did not drum up. They did not create in them the works of faith. They did not create in them the labor of love. They did not create in themselves the steadfast of hope. These are gifts. Precious, wonderful, gracious gifts of God to them. So let's look through them. First, the works of faith. In other words, work or faith in Christ expressing itself in work. The word work here is the original language's description of an occupation. It is something that is your living. You can think of it this way, that in their work of faith, it was supposed to be the normal routine of every day. It was supposed to be the normal routine of every day. For most people, they get up in the morning, they go to work, or they go to school, they go through their work day, they come home, they have dinner, they spend some time with their family, they go do other things that they may want to do, and the next day they go to work again. And that's the pattern of their life. And so he is saying that the works of faith are to be a pattern of our life, that it is supposed to be something that we eagerly seek to do, that we as people are desiring in every aspect of our lives to serve in so many different ways that are given to us as opportunities. Then he says that we are to have a labor of love, or in other words, laboring because of love. Now the word work and the word labor, we just might think of as being synonymous. They are saying the exact same thing. But again, in the original language, while work is the idea of closer to an occupation or your living, or a general term for work, laboring has to do with toil. It has to do with great effort. It has to do with hard work. And what he is saying here is that our motivation for what we do, for the toil that we do, for the hard work that we do, for the effort that we put in, is supposed to come from love. There are two general ideas of motivation for believers. One is a motivation out of what is good for other people, what is caring for them, what is love. And the other side is selfishness. That we may do things simply because we're trying to meet some personal need. And I would say this is kind of an aside, kind of a connected thing. The longevity that we might have as people to serve the cause of Christ, to endure to the end, to not give up in the midst of the different circumstances that would discourage us from working hard to serve God in the church and to serve God's people, is directly connected to this. Because if our motivation for doing things is simply because we want to meet some personal need, if it is out of selfishness, if it is out of people-pleasing, if it is out of fear, if it is out of trying to earn God's favor, all that that leads to is discouragement. All that leads to is a bankruptcy of the heart. All it does is lead us to a place where we give up. Our motivation is so important. The burnout that many people feel in terms of ministry comes often because their motivation is misplaced. So he says to us, because of your love for Christ and believers, we will seek to do all we can to serve. He says from there that they had steadfastness of hope. This is endurance inspired by hope. They have this power to withstand in the midst of hardships and trials and persecutions. This should be a great encouragement to other people. That as we walk alongside of Christ, as we go through the trials of life, look at this Thessalonian church. They faced troubles. Paul faced all kinds of hardships because of his witness for Christ. He had to flee the city. He was persecuted. He was shipwrecked. He was beaten, he was imprisoned in all kinds of things, and the Thessalonians felt some of that because they were under persecution in the city of Thessalonica, and they did not give up. They stayed the course, and that's an encouragement. See, if we're going through troubles and trials and we're going through hardships, and we see someone else has gone through those same things, and they say, yes, God brought me through this, that's a testimony of what God can do in you as well. You can endure to the end through Christ because God worked in me to endure through what he had brought me through. There are two kinds of hope that are generally understood in broader categories. One is that of worldly hope. And if I was to describe a simple definition of worldly hope is speculation. It is like getting up yesterday morning and anticipating the Bombers game and not knowing whether they'd win or not. It is wondering what tomorrow's weather would be like. It is speculation. The hope of Christ, the hope in Christ, is not defined by speculation. It is defined by anticipation. It is defined by expectation. We know that he will deliver on what he has said. And so they had this whole perspective that even though they were going through all of these terrible, terrible things, God was going to bring them through because of his great promises. They hoped at what they saw ahead, not just at what they hoped would happen or maybe thought might happen. Godly hope is anticipation. It is knowing that it's going to occur. It is like standing on the edge of a precipice and wondering, if I jump off, will I fall? No, you don't have to wonder if that will happen. You can know that that will happen because there is the law of gravity. The same thing, in a sense, is with Christ. We know that he will take us through. We know that he will return. We know that we can hope in him. Christ, unlike this world, is the solid ground. He is the one that is our hope. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. Now, when we move from there, he puts this all in the perspective of this phrase, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I do believe that phrase is pertaining to all three areas of thanksgiving. It is saying that Jesus is our source for faith. He is our source of love and hope. And then we have this opportunity for the expression of that faith and that love and that hope because he has provided it for us. And the question I would have for all of us is, do we look to Jesus as our supplier? Are we looking to him for our hope and for our love and for our faith? Or are we looking to ourselves? Do we think of all the things that we need in this life and are we looking to him for them or are we looking to ourselves? Jesus says, look to him and give thanks. It is telling us that Jesus is trustworthy in his promises, in the power of his atonement, the power of his redeeming us from sin and having been resurrected and the empty tomb being a testimony of the fact that sin could not hold him down, do we hope in Jesus? Do we put our trust in him? Or do we put our hope in ourselves? Do we put our hope in this world? Do we put our hope and trust in this life? And then it means that Jesus is our anticipation. It is the one whom we long for. I am in Jesus. I anticipate him. I long for him. And do we long for Jesus? Or do we long for things of this world? Do we long for the promises that are made by societies? Or do we long for Jesus? What we learn about the faith of true conversion in Paul's thanksgiving is this, is that he confirms true conversion. What it's basically saying is if you want to understand what a true believer who has been truly saved from their sins, one who is a true believer in Jesus Christ, these are some things that we need to look for. One is works of faith. It is a person who contributes to the church, who seeks the lost, and selflessly serves Christ. It is a person who labors out of love, not motivated by pride or selfish ambition or fear or people-pleasing, but it is for the love of Christ and the love of others. They live out in exemplary ways the idea that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. And then they are steadfast in hope. They keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. What is the authenticity of our relationship with Christ? Let me put it this way. There are many products that are designed to look like the real thing. In my house, I have laminate floors. Those laminate floors are supposed to look like real wood. They're not real wood. They're some kind of mashed up, compressed composite of something that might have been at one time wood, but they're no longer that. And I have that in my house. And you come into my house and you go, oh, great wood flooring. And I would say, but it's fake. But we like it. Another example would be a toupee. People have and wear a piece of rabbit or whatever they do on the top of their head, and they call that hair, and it's not real. And sometimes they fool people and sometimes they don't, and it's all embarrassing for everyone. Another example, for instance, is that if you've ever been to McDonald's, they at different times had what was called the McRib. Have you ever had a McRib? The McRib, I don't know what the McRib was. It was shaped like a rib. It even had the little things for the bones, but I'm not sure what it was. But it was some kind of meat product that wanted to be a rib, but it was a McRib. So we have all these things that want to be the real thing. Now, what if you live in the city, as most of us do, and you drive at what is a very popular vehicle, an SUV. And most of the time, at least here, I have two of them of sorts. One is a station wagon, one is more of an SUV, and both of them all have all-wheel drive. But I never, ever take them off-road. I never take them anywhere that's remotely off-road because you don't want to wreck it. But what if you want that look? What if you want to have that look? You can actually buy mud in a can, and you spray it on your vehicle, and it makes it look like your vehicle has been off-roading, and you're one of these wilderness, you know, plaid, shirt-wearing, beard-growing, you know, tromping through the woods kind of person. But it's all fake for $15 a can, and you can have it. Is that really who we are as Christians? Is that who we want to be? Are we just the look without the reality? Do we have the dirt and the mud on us of genuine faith, genuine love, and genuine hope? Or do we just have some facsimile, some fake? Are we the real deal? He tells us if we are, we know because of our works of faith, our labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. In the last portion, in verses 4 to 10, we see here that he describes their conversion. Now, I'm not going to go through the whole text. We've already read that. We're a little short on time. And so you can follow along as we work our way through this portion. So Paul moves from thanksgiving to recounting their conversion. It's a picture, a description of how a transformation from someone who does not know Christ to someone who does know Christ occurs. Now, these are not what I would necessarily call steps or the hard and fast definitive process, but it's not that far off. And this is what he says, verse 4. First of all, people who become Christians are loved by God. They are saved by his love. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It says that love sent God's Son in John 3:16. The Bible says in 1 John 4:10 that God loved us while we were yet sinners. It is because of the love of God that he has decided to save a people for himself. Now, it is God's prerogative. In his judgment, every single one of us, because of our sin, deserve the punishment of hell. Every single one, and it would have been perfectly within his rights to do so. But in his love, he decides to take a people, send his Son to die for them in that love so that they may not face the punishment for their sins. It is in God's love that people are brought into a relationship with Christ. And out of that love, he says in verse 4, that we were chosen by God. Chosen is the concept, the biblical concept of election. It is those who God saves who have been elected, and those who are elected who are loved in this way. This is the love of exceptional favor. This is the love of His unmerited grace that is poured upon a people who deserve to be punished, but then are saved. It is the special kind of love that is unique to, say, a father to their children. Now, of course, if I can use that as an example, is that I love my children. I love my children, and I'm not embarrassed to say this, I love my children more than I love your children. You love your children more than my children. Not that I don't love your children, but when it comes right down to it, I will probably, I could say it this way, if there was a burning building, I probably would take my kids out first and then go back for yours. And in that sense, our God loves, has created people, people are made in His image, but His love for those who come to know Him as His children, He has a special love for them, a special love that saved them. Then He says in verse 5 that they heard the declaration of the gospel. So they were loved, and then they were chosen, and from that came the fact that they heard the declaration of the gospel. This is from Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So unless the gospel is preached, we cannot know Christ. Now, nature may declare the glory of God, but the message of salvation through Jesus and that He saves comes as we teach and preach and declare the gospel found in the word of God. It must come through that. And between that, between the idea of declaring the gospel and what He says at the end in verse 5 of conviction, comes, as you look at your text in verse 5, the Holy Spirit. He says that the word did not only come to you in word alone, but with conviction, with power, He says. And that power was the power of the Holy Spirit. When I speak to you now, or if I read from the text, these are words. These are the vibrations of vocal cords, the movement of sound waves through the air in which your ear picks it up and your eardrum vibrates and sends it to your brain, and in some miraculous thing you hear words. But that's all they are. They mean nothing unless they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so they heard the gospel. They heard the words that Jesus Christ saves. But it actually impacted them. And if you've ever witnessed to someone who heard you present the gospel with all the passion and plea you could give, and they said, "That is not for me," then you know the difference between hearing words and having the power of the Holy Spirit use those words. And so they experience that, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to be central in any change. It's not a matter of the will. It is because we are changed by Him. The will is in bondage, but Christ transforms our will to desire after Him, and the Spirit must be at work. He saves. He brings the gospel alive in our hearts. And then at the last part, He says they had complete conviction. This conviction meant that they were absolutely certain. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ, and they said, "This is for me." And it completely changed them. It says later on that they moved from worshiping idols to worshiping the true and living God. A complete transformation from one thing to the other. They were so convinced that they were willing to get rid of all that they had to attain what was more precious than all other things. So what does this mean to say for the faith of true conversion? It is years ago that C.S. Lewis said, "If conversion makes no improvements in a man's outward actions, then I think his conversion was largely imaginary." Today, it seems like we have seen a wave of people who have made claims to faith and then walked away or denied that they ever were one. They denied their conversion to Christ. And we can live in this world and struggle with assurance. But if we want to see true conversion, if we want to see it here in all things, we see what happened in this church in Thessalonica. What we see is that God's love was poured out on a person so that they heard the gospel. They didn't just hear it, they believed it. And when they believed it, the power of the Holy Spirit drew them in, and they were entirely convicted of its truth and wanted to live for it. It is an act they received that produced a change of their heart. It is much more than walking forward. It is much more than a bedside prayer. It is much more than a raising of a hand or a signing of a card. And I'm not saying that any of those things cannot be part of it. But it is more than that. It has to have a change of heart. Stan Telchin, a successful Jewish businessman, felt betrayed when his 21-year-old daughter, Judy, called home from college to say, "I believe Jesus is the Messiah." Stan, in an effort to prove his daughter wrong, began an energetic quest for truth. The search for answers spread to Stan's wife, Ethel, and to their other daughter, Anne, who were both angered, perplexed, then curious about Judy's radically transformed behavior. Months later, Stan accepted an invitation to attend a national convocation of Messianic Jews. He planned to work the convention just like he was used to doing with his business. And after a series of meetings, Stan lay awake in his dorm room. He had arrived at a point of crisis. If the Bible was true, and he had concluded it was, then he really did believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He also admitted to himself that he believed in the Bible as God's inspired word, but he couldn't quite say the words to himself, "Jesus is the Messiah." He asked his roommate, Art, to pray for him, and Art obliged and prayed simply, "God, give Stan your peace and resolve his inner conflict." The next morning at breakfast, one of the men at Stan's table asked him to pray for the meal. Startled by the request, Stan bowed his head and said, "Praise be thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe. I thank you for the fellowship and the friendship at this table. I thank you for what we have learned at this meeting. I ask you now to bless this food, and I do so in the name of Jesus the Messiah." And for a moment, he sat there, amazed at what he had just prayed. It had not been planned. The others at the table didn't miss it. Their faces were suddenly jubilant. "Stan," said one of them, "you're a believer." And one by one, they got up from their seats and hugged Stan. Several cried with joy, and Stan began to weep as well. He wasn't sure how his wife would take the news, but he just had to call her. Instead of his carefully crafted speech, he found himself blurting out, "Ethel, honey, it's me, it's over. I've made my decision. Jesus is the Messiah." And there was a pause on the other side as Stan held his breath. And then his wife's voice came back softly, "Thank God. That makes it unanimous. We've all been waiting for you." Stan's entire family, his wife and both daughters, trusted in Christ as the Messiah. They had each been praying and waiting patiently for the Holy Spirit of Christ to draw Stan into a relationship with himself. That is the change of conversion. From there, Paul then recounts what happens after their conversion. He says that they understood the good example that was set before them, and they wanted to imitate it in verse 5 and 6. They had actually seen the change and seen it demonstrated to them, and they wanted to follow godly examples. Now, Paul may have been a faulty example. Of course he was. Jesus was the perfect example. But Paul followed Jesus, and they followed Paul, because we need people in our lives who are going to demonstrate to us what it is to follow after him, follow after Jesus. The second thing we see in verse 6 is that they clung to the truth of the gospel despite trials and experienced joy from the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus suffered because of the truth. He went to the cross. He died. And then Paul also suffered for the gospel. And now this church has joined them. And did it bring them sorrow? Did it bring them pain? Did they regret their decision? No, they found joy. They did not turn away. They gained godly happiness. Then it says in verse 7 that they grew in their faith and became an example to others' belief. They matured as a group of believers. They grew in such a way that others looked at them and wanted to follow their example. And their reputation went before them. And they saw people in the regions of Macedonia, the people in the regions of Achaia, wanting to follow their example. It was contagious. They were attractive to others. They didn't contain their faith to themselves. It was not hidden. It was exposed, and it stirred others to greater faith. And in verses 8 to 10, it says that they gained a reputation that testified to the depth of their faith. They were known. Paul tries going to the other places and saying, you know, I would like to tell you about the Thessalonians. Oh, he says, we've heard all about it. You don't have to tell us anything. We've heard all about their conversion, about their trials, about how they're standing firm in the faith, how their works of faith and labors of love and all those things are taking place. And Paul is going to maybe be a little disappointed. Oh, I wanted to tell you first. But it had preceded them. It was kind of the gospel gossip of God's grace. Now, what does this mean to say for the faith of true conversion? It means this, that if we are truly converted, we will look to others to help us and guide us and show us how to live for God. It tells us that if we have a true converted faith, we will suffer for Christ and will turn to Him more and find our greatest satisfaction in Him, and we will find delight rising out of the despair. It won't be easy, but His joy will be with us. True conversions mean is that we will desire to live such dynamic Christian lives that others will seek to follow our example. It also means that our lives and actions will declare the dramatic changes that are in us. We will turn from the old to the new. We will have our eyes fixed on Jesus, who saved us from our sin and death. Now, there are some believers who never question their faith, and others do. And sometimes we may ask ourselves questions, ask others questions about what is true, what does it mean to have real faith. We may even ask ourselves those questions when we watch other people fall away, maybe people we loved who said, I no longer believe. And we wonder. It was A.W. Tozer who said, we may sing, crown Him Lord of all, and rejoice in the tones of the loud-sounding organ and the deep melody of the harmonious voices, but still we have done nothing until we have left the world and set our faces toward the melody of set our faces toward the city of God in hard practical reality. When faith becomes obedience, then it is true faith indeed. Now the Thessalonian church could say that they had left the world and they had set their faces towards the city of God. They had the faith that was obedient. And all of us can know this kind of faith. Do you? Do you know this kind of faith? If you're struggling, if you're wondering, I would encourage you, pray. Pray for deeper faith. Pray and ask others to pray with you, to pray for you for deeper faith. See, this is what it should do. We will cultivate this faithful works and this labor of love and this eternal hope. We will know with deep conviction that through God's love, we are believers in Jesus Christ because of His gracious work in us, that the gospel came to us with power. We will desire to live this exemplary life in the face of every kind of trial so that we will serve the one and true living God, and it will be an example that others will want to follow. The Thessalonians set a great example for us of what it means to know Jesus. Will we follow after? Let us pray.